And I do take it as God's assignment to preach tonight, but I confess at the beginning to having three less than noble reasons for saying yes to the kind invitation of the CY and others. Now, these are not my 3 points, and you know that I have many more than that. But the first is, I like you guys, and so I wanted to be here. Second, I figured that if you slotted me into the closing service, then you could not very well ship me home early in the conference, even if I did come down with swine flu. I don't know why that came to mind. And third, even if this message offends or falls flat, my next turn to preach here should not come around for another 20 or more years. So when I do not get invited back, I can deceive myself that I was a real success at Horn Creek 2010. Now, to ensure that there will be at least one happy camper tonight, I brought a fill-in-the-blank sermon outline for Sunday, plus a few more. And so, cue you in, those of you who have those outlines, I will stammer. That is, I will repeat a word, and you will know that is to be filled in. Enough with the silliness, though. I have something very serious in mind tonight. And I do appreciate Rutt's introduction that way, that though he wanted to encourage, he also thought there were serious things to say. I have the same spirit. And this occurred to me in the spring, as I pondered the conference brochure with our theme. I want to start at the end, where it says, standing firm. Standing firm brings to mind Paul's charge in Ephesians 6. You might know Ephesians 6 well. We can get caught up in the details of that spiritual armor. The spiritual armor, identifying all the parts, that's very interesting. Making the spiritual connections and making sure we know how to wear them, how to use them. Somewhat ignored in all the children's treatments of the spiritual armor, however, is the concluding charge. It's twofold. In verses 18 through 20 of Ephesians 6, we are told to pray, pray, pray. We've already heard this week, humility, humility, humility. Here, pray, pray, pray. It is interesting how something that is so essential to spiritual warfare as prayer did not get its own armor designation. Did that ever strike you as interesting? But this conclusion says that we actually put on every part and make effective use of the parts through prayer. This underutilized means of God's grace. I'd like to see the hands of those who pray too much. I've never been in a group where anybody has held up their hand. I'd love to meet the first person to say, I pray too much. It is underutilized. And yet it is the way that we show to God and to our world and to ourselves that we are completely dependent upon Him. Almost everyone in this room would say, yes, I'm completely dependent upon God, but we will not do that thing that shows it most clearly. So there's an application already. We're not going to wait until the very end. As an aspect of your consecration or your set apartness, please resolve to go ahead with all the good intentions you have ever had about prayer. How many of you, hands again, have ever made commitments to God that you will pray more? That's so typical. Sinclair Ferguson, many of you know, he claims in a recent sermon that the health of a Christian and his congregation can be gauged best by the fervency, frequency, and faithfulness in private and corporate prayer. He said the decline of the prayer meeting in the West and its ascendance in the East may be all the explanation we need about why the one seems to grow weaker and the other only grows. So pray, pray, pray. But there's another charge around Paul's armor analogy, and it fits well with our formal theme. Stand, stand, stand. Actually, I misspoke. It's stand, 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 stand. This is in verses 11 through 15, right before the armor is introduced. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That was one. Take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist, and that word can also be given as withstand. And having done everything, to stand firm therefore. How? Through wise daily use of the armor. Stand times four. And the gospel shoes we've been given have grips suited to warfare on the heights and down in the sloughs, where an enemy can finish you off if you slip off balance for a moment. Stand firm is a Bible charge for a service of Christian dedication, a service of Christian dedication and consecration. simple enough, seems very clear. But I want to hold out for us the rest of the time tonight what this cannot mean and what it must mean. What stand firm cannot mean and what must mean. Forgive me if you've heard this a few years ago at Camp Curry as a brief analogy, but I was a fraternal delegate to a fine sister denomination at their synod meeting. And as we almost expect to hear whenever Reformed folk get together and think about the great challenges around us, it surprised nobody in that opening sermon that it was on Jeremiah 6:16, which says, "Stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls." It was a good and faithful sermon. And I agree with that preacher concerning the largely faithful paths laid down by their spiritual forefathers in that denomination, both in this country and in their old country. And though they were from the continental branch of the Reformed Church, I thought that night that a sermon preached on the exact same passage at our synod would sound exactly the same, except with Scottish names instead of German ones. But you see, we are often too quick to make an instant jump of application, which I believe is inappropriate. And here's how it goes in our minds. The ancient paths Jeremiah commends to his generation are the same ancient paths our more immediate ancestors plowed, those paths that we are steadily trotting today. And what we tend to miss is that there's just as much in Scripture about not going in the way of our forefathers. Are you familiar with any of those passages? Not being like our fathers were? Not repeating their errors. As much in that direction as about honoring them and continuing in the ways they set for us. And so, you see, there has to be some outside standard. An outside standard. That's interesting. It sounds like stand, doesn't it? Some outside standard, something higher by which we may judge which paths are straight and true, and which paths are actually slippery or crooked. Crooked. And does that sound a little too harsh? Slippery and crooked. I actually got those from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6:16, we've read concerning the ancient good paths. But Jeremiah 23:12 is about slippery paths. And Lamentations 3:9, Lamentations written by Jeremiah, speaks of crooked paths. And so in the days of the weeping prophet, all three kinds of paths were available to his listening and reading audience. Now I was hearing that good and faithful sermon around the same time that my good and faithful friend John Moore, who happens to be with us tonight, thank you John for this, but John took me on a history tour of the region and he showed me a place out in the country, not very far from Lawrence, Kansas, where several ancient westward trails crossed over one another and actually joined for a brief stretch. Now, if you would go to those places today, you will still see deep markings. It's quite impressive to see these paths last used more than 150 years ago. But you see, the wagons and animal tracks were so deep after thousands of uses that today, if the weeds are down, the ground is still distinctly marked. This is not actually a sermon about the wonderful legacy we can leave for our children 150 years from now. What caught my attention was the nickname for this area, as told by our tour guide. The nickname of this region is called the Spectacular Ruts. Now, I'm sure that 100 plus years ago, that title was not a pejorative at first, and it's not even a bad thing today. They are spectacular, and they are ruts. And I have nothing against our fine speaker, Reverend Rutledge Etheridge, and this has nothing to do with his fine name, the third. But the pejorative does rise up in our minds when we bring that nickname over to the spiritual analogy of following in the ways of our ancestors. Did they leave to us God's faithful and good paths, the ancient ways of the Lord? Or have we somehow discovered that we are stuck in some pretty spectacular and almost inescapable ruts? Whenever my own father and I would come to a similar conclusion on some topic at just about the same moment, Dad would say, "Great minds." Well, he said it. Great minds run in the same rut. That's the way he would say it. And it's funny how often that would happen. I'm like my dad in a lot of ways. And it's funny how to this day, I'll have to ask him, but I'm not sure Dad was bragging on our combined wisdom or warning me that a united conclusion might actually be a rut. And the more who take that way, the deeper the rut gets. So Jeremiah and Kansas topography and our brochure, which does combine the image of a church standing firm while moving forward, these three things combine to beg the question for us semi-sanctified saints tonight, imperfect people surrounded by an imperfect world. Are the ancient paths we are treading as a regional congregation really God's happy trails, or our own spectacular sectarian ruts? And how can those of us who are down in what might be ruts, perhaps so deep they obscure the sunlight, how can we know if this way is true or crooked? In line with the theme for this week, standing firm cannot mean that we are part of a church or denomination which has always been right. And so against all modern pressure and temptations, we must never change anything. Now, if that sounds for a moment like the old faithful path to follow, I'd like you to recall that no changing can be translated no repenting. No repenting. Which is the wicked opposite of the lifestyle of daily repentance commended to us in Holy Scripture. Now, there's some very easy evidence for me to bring forward in this audience. Aren't you glad that John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Patrick Hamilton, John Knox, and many covenanters, also named John, by the way, a lot of Johns in that list, I kind of like that list, how they stood up against the commonly held doctrines and practices of their day in their churches, pushing for necessary and fruitful reform. The word is reform. The ancient paths of their lives and times were spectacular ruts, so deep that only God could draw out His own. And He did. To mix images, it was a day for God's new wineskins, you'd have to say. We continue that the best part of the Great Awakening was a necessary change for the great sleeping giant of the church of the 1700s, which had become asleep unto death in some places. After that, William Carey, a reformed Christian, thought that the Protestant churches of his day had erred in their understanding of the Great Commission. So his fresh and peaceable protests spurred evangelicals of all stripes into what's known as the Great Century of Protestant International Missions. Praise God! William Carey did not repent. Some of the fundamentalists suggested about a century ago, especially as expressed in the ministry of courageous ones like J. Gresham Machen, saw that the Middle Age path of liberalism was crooked, slippery, and false, not the faithful ancient paths of Christianity. And now if Machen and others in his time did not convince the majority of the church to leave behind their ruts, at least his testimony served to make clear the separation between what is true and what is false, and that's the best we can sometimes do. We cannot guarantee the result of our work, but we must make clear the difference. But please recognize with me, ones who are prone to pride, if you're at all like me, in all those familiar historical illustrations, we are identified with the winning side, or at least the righteous remnant. And it seems to me that if a consecration sermon includes no ouch, then it is likely to keep you asleep or drowsy in your sin. So here's the ouch. Stand firm cannot mean never change. And I have evidence for this from the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Now, one of your responses might be, cover the ears of the kids, honey. They don't need to hear this. Well, really? Doesn't truth matter? And who else in this big world would care about these stories if not you? So here's a few. Let's dive in. I hope you don't mind. The saw is behind me, so I'll see you coming. Alright, but anyway. The RPCNA was very slow in getting going here in the United States through two or three false starts, including drunken ministers under discipline. Now this comment has nothing to do with my temperance views, for I believe all of us stand with the Bible against drunkenness. But there it was, in our earliest days, hindering one attempt of our Scott Covenanter immigrants to start our kind of church here. Two of the three ministers in that new network fell to drink, and it was over. Next, there's many weaknesses touching upon our heroic founders and early leaders. I'm very glad for the eagerness of our Asian brothers to learn about our old heroes, and they are very eager to know our stories. And I wish we had time tonight to look at them with care. I spent 90% of my time telling hero stories. I'll ask you to trust me on that. But there's a lot of evidence that these early leaders and heroes were people just like us. So, while a few of us may know just enough about the names Craighead and Wiley to swell with denominational pride, David Carson's excellent history book demands that we acknowledge their pettiness, their instability, their negativity, and their outright defiance of church orders, which led to their departures, discipline, and splits in the early church. Third, there is evidence that many of our forefathers were stingy about money. I know this will be the hardest one for you to believe. Some of our earliest forefathers were stingy with regard to money. Now, we may have this in our genes, as our mother in Scotland was slow to invest here. In our critical early decades, we begged for decades for men and money, which did not come. And so, you know what we did? We returned the favor to the whole world a century later. As we did catch the good foreign missions bug, but we undercapitalized the efforts compared to many other, what we would have called, less faithful denominations, where our tithe percentage was about 2%, which is not a tithe percentage. I hate that language. A tithe is 10%. Our people were giving 2 to 3%. And the less faithful in other churches were giving 6 and 7. It's painful to read the early excerpts, but we had men voting at Synod for the Christian Amendment funding and against ministry to freedmen and to the island of Haiti, because we said there were insufficient funds to do both. And so there is a very radical response to any today who might ask why God is cursing Haiti. Fourth, pettiness. Do you guys even know what lining out is? What is lining out? It's a form of singing where the presenter will sing a line, and then you will respond by singing the same line. I will sing line two, you will sing line two in response, and we will do that throughout. Not just as a nice novelty, but that is the way you gotta sing. And surely that's the way David, Jesus, and Paul sang in church. And we forgot that this wise practice was rooted in times of illiteracy and not having enough psalters to go around. But we carried it on for decades beyond its usefulness. Nope, this is the only way. And so we lost people, we gained a lot of bitterness, and people stopped putting money in the plates. You're going to find that pattern. People stopped putting money in the plates because of that. Fifth, politics. And this surrounded the issue of the diaconate. I don't even get it. It's hard to understand the issue. But for about 50 years, the issue of the diaconate nearly drove our denomination into the ground. It was tied in with money, our magazines, tools of control. Friends, I'd ask you to take it up and read sometime. You know, tole lege, take it up and read the story. It's like a very bad novel. Our seminary professors, some of them were not being continued because they were on the wrong side of the deacon question. And really, this was an issue of who can tell us how we spend our money. And worse, in order to get rid of a particularly stubborn seminary professor, we voted RPTS out of existence for a year, in order to start it somewhere else later with our man. Or we started up several brand new denominational magazines for the express and solitary purpose of winning the fight about the deacon question. Decades. Our foreign missions effort suffered over the deacon question. I can't support him. He's on the wrong side of the deacon question. Congregations, presbyteries, and synods were filled up with debate on the question. And even our primary position, the duty of covenanting testimony, was neglected and postponed indefinitely while we lacked unity on this minor question, which led to great bitterness. There would be two Reformed Presbyterian congregations in the same small town, both of them underfunded and struggling because they were at odds about deacons. And suddenly, it seemed that there was a deep interest in our 1600 Scottish heritage. Why? In order to prove my position, that I'm the one on the faithful path and you're not. Next, even our cardinal distinctive enters this discussion concerning the mediatorial dominion of Messiah the Prince, at least through the application of political dissent. Today, brothers and sisters, I finally got this in February. As I was getting ready to teach our fabulous history in China, it finally occurred to me. Today, we are in the awkward position of practicing the doctrine which was held by those who left us. Left us. I'm saying we can't have it both ways. Our RPCNA ancestors who remained in this, our church, were either correct in their insistence that we maintain separation from an ungodly political system, with its applications of no voting, no holding of political office, no swearing of oaths, no jury duty, and very cautious about military service. And so if we say that they were in the right, then today we are in the wrong. Or we can argue that we have come into the more enlightened view today, in which case we are claiming that our ancestors who stayed in this, our church, were in the wrong, more stubborn than true and faithful. And that would actually make the three groups who left us over the decades of the 1800s the doctrinal heroes. This gets very complicated, doesn't it? Next, covenanting. Do you know what that is? Covenanting is another ancient distinctive of the covenanters. That makes sense, I hope, to you. Well, it took more than a century on this soil for us to get around to writing up an American covenant. And it was not for lack of trying. About every decade, somebody tried to write up an American covenant, but those things of disunity for our first century just put it to the ground. But we may be in a worse position today because we are covenanters who no longer covenant in terms of appreciating, remembering, or reviewing the old ones, or making any new ones since 1871. 1954 was not a new one. 1871 was 139 years ago. And even if you argue that 1954, some of you may have signed it, my mom did, that was 56 years ago. Are we covenanters or not? Number eight, for way too long, our primary church growth and evangelism strategy, do you know what it was? For over about 150 years of our history here, our primary church growth and evangelism strategy was going down to the docks of New York City and Philadelphia and welcoming the Scotch-Irish Covenanter immigrants at the docks. That's how we were going to grow. So imagine our frustration with the American government we didn't like anyway, changing immigration laws and slowing the Scotch-Irish immigration stream in what year? 1890, which happens to be the year we stopped growing. And we began a 90-year decline. Number nine, did you know that we spent, let me say it clearly, we wasted a generation on specific millennial predictions. Kids, do your best with the spelling of millennial, okay? I get it wrong every time. Millennial predictions. Now, I recall when I was in Christian schools learning about crazy cults in my youth. The Jehovah's Witnesses are nuts. The Seventh-day Adventists, today, Harold Camping, oh, by the way, I think it's May 21 of 2011. That's his latest prediction. Harold Camping, that's the end of the world. Anyway, I never heard in those earlier days of my life about our own episodes. Calculations were being made by our best men. You've heard of Alexander McLeod, no doubt. He's the one who led us to become perhaps the earliest opponent of slavery in this country. The first church that would take a stand against slavery. He's a hero for us. But he led us, as well, into a most specific view of postmillennialism so clear that he and others figured, listen, 1866 would be the start of judgment, then millennium on earth. With suffering in Western Europe, which he called the ten-horned beast, but not here, because from America would likely come the resurrection of righteousness. He was very clear on this. Now, MacLeod died decades before 1866, but he didn't miss anything great here. I've looked at the history books. That wasn't a great year for us. I don't think Jesus returned. Number 10. Today, we lament the loss of many from our churches. I'm speaking of youth and others. It's common to say that if we held annual reunion services for those who left our churches, attendance would more than double on those weeks. We celebrated this past synod that we have 89 churches and mission stations now. 89! When I was a kid, 70 was the normal number. 89, that's great. John Moore, again, the historian, says there have been 700 Reformed Presbyterian churches of North America in our history. And now we have 89. But please give attention to this lament pertaining to the westward movement of many covenanters in the 1800s. You see, the loss of our youth, the loss of our people isn't a new thing. The westward movement of many covenanters into regions which surely include our home states. You see, covenanters felt the common American urge to migrate west. And so many new churches were founded as a result in places like Iowa, Kansas, and Colorado. But too many used displacement as an excuse to desert obligations to church, God, and instruction of their children. Here's a quote from Synod, the Florida Synod, by one of our home missionaries. How many families in the Northwest have I visited? What's the Northwest in the middle 1800s? It's right here. How many families in the Northwest have I visited? Families, if they were in a congregation, would be of great promise to the church, but situated as they are, many are growing cold in the doctrines they once professed, and to all appearances are lost to the church. By my count, that's 10 strikes. 3 strikes, you're out. Even Casey at the back is out. 10 strikes means the inning is over and you're already behind for the next one. This less than stellar record puts feet to that long section at the beginning of the covenant of 1871 about repentance. When's the last time you looked at that great document? It's in our constitutional collection. It's about repentance. It goes on and on. Now, I fear we today read passages like those and we suppose that that was just a Puritan or Victorian humility, some frilly language, some wordsmith making up filler material at the beginning to sound spiritual. Or was it that the best of our ancestors discovered the biblical secret of faithfulness, of standing firm, and of moving forward is on our knees through genuine penitence, going down to rise up, or better, humbling ourselves and leaving it to God to uplift the humble. And yet here we are today. As a church, we are alive. We have a lampstand and it has some wattage to it. It's wonderful. I did not air that dirty laundry to suggest that we are a complete sham. And I hope you'll believe me when I say in China that was 10%. And I gave 90% of heroic stories. There are great stories. We should not close up shop. But tonight I have a bold, boring proposal. A bold, boring, yes, I mean it. And it'll come from the right answer to this question. What is the best thing about the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America that you might want me to specify, of the past or of today? No, I will not specify. For either way, I believe that we get the same answer. What is the best thing about the RPCNA? I propose it is Christ. Jesus Christ is the best thing about the RPCNA of any time. And that is a great truth, but it's a boring assertion, and that there should have been no surprise in it. But now comes a little bit of boldness. Can I get you to move a few inches, at least, to see, believe, and say that not only is Christ the best thing about our church, but Christ is the only good thing, period. Will you say that? Paul, who had a lot to brag about, said, I resolved to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Why has God kept us around across all these stories for 300 years in some ways on this continent? Why has He persisted in us that we might exist for Him? And why does God continue to wrestle? Why does God continue to wrestle with and for us? What does God delight to show and to shine? You know it. It's His glory, which is best projected against what? A backdrop of a mighty, impressive, distinctive, resource-rich church? Or does His glory shine brightest against the poor people who have come to know that it is in our weakness that Christ shows Himself as strong? Truly wise ones, and I hope I could call you that with fairness, truly wise ones, when we look back upon our paths, we do not callously trash our history, for in it we will find some faith and some faithfulness. We do have martyrs in our history. We have covenanters. We have heroes and heroines. There are so many to emulate and shoulders to stand upon. But if there's anything to stand on or build upon for the future, it must be some aspect of Christ and Him crucified. Let me conclude with several story observations. These are some practical ways that this could and should be working out. Most of you know Andy McCracken. As a new minister, at the same time that I was a new minister, we were sharing some notes at a synod meeting, just one-on-one. And he asked a question of me after we had discussed many hard stories about young people leaving the church. And he was talking about young people back to the 1930s. Now, we're not from the 1930s, but he said, this has been going on. And he said, I ran across a woman who left our churches in the 1930s. And she's an elderly woman, and she has actually died, but I got to speak with her right before the end. And on my visits with her, I asked her, why did you leave the church, and what do you remember about the church of your youth? And she was able, across 60 years, to come up with a lot about rules. She's able to remember a lot about our rules and our standards and our distinctives. She was able to go on and on about our stands on alcohol and Sabbath day do-nots and cards. That actually came from somebody in California for me. Somebody from a previous congregation, and we decided as a church planter, we should go visit with all the former covenanters. And this person my age, all he could remember our church stood for is you can't play cards. Andy asked me, he said, John, seriously, I want to know, are we today clearly speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ in our churches? And frankly, I want to tell you, I am still haunted by that question. And on better days, I'm motivated by that question. Another time at Synod, a pastor stood to speak in his arguments for a more detailed liturgy in worship. Now, I'd ask you to be patient with me. This is really not about the liturgy question. But he said it this way, and if my ears are working at all, this is what he said. He said, when my people are traveling away from home and visiting your congregations, I almost fell off my chair at the language, but that's what he said. He said, I want them to know that we belong to the same church, and that's why we should have a common liturgy. A wise response was spoken by an elderly man. He said, I hope that people are seeing Jesus Christ in all of our churches. That Christ would be the preeminent thing we have in common. And so, brothers, liturgy is okay, especially if it leads us to Christ. Another, Rich Gans taught in a counseling class about the issue of handling criticism. Now, I've learned Rich Gans is a good man to listen to on this subject. I think he's experienced some criticism in his ministry. But he said this, it's still with me, when even the harshest, unfair, stinging criticism comes, sometimes at the church door after a sermon, it's just completely unfair. But he said, go home and pray and ask God, what of that was true? And if 1% of it is true, he said, you go back that next week and you take your sister or brother aside. You said, thank you for being a vehicle of God's wisdom to me. I needed that. And I wasn't hearing it from anyone else. So thank you. One thing it does is they never bother you again because they know you take their words too seriously. But the other thing is, this is an attitude of the heart. The critical thing is, do I want more of Christ to live in me, or do I want to defend and preserve the old me? Now, if I want to preserve who I am, then you better not criticize me. But if I want to become more like Christ, we've got some work to do. So please help me out. Edify rather than criticize. But you know what I mean. Another, I am very glad for Paul's command, follow me as I follow Christ. Now God is kind to give many of us a living human being we can follow as they pursue Christ. Do you have somebody like that? Not Paul, but do you have a living human being who you can follow as they follow Christ? I had somebody like that. It was Dr. J. Rennick Wright, and I imagine that some of you would join me in that. And I think I can say, I can say his name now because he's already been promoted just recently. This man I saw as one about as close to holiness as a person could get here. And yet what was more impressive, he was the most humble man, the most humble man in every room. And he was most mindful of his sin and God's grace. A guy like me would say, Rennick, what sins do you have to repent of? I mean, you're almost there. And he says, oh, Scottish accent, you do not understand me at all. I am full of sin. And that sealed for me a principle about the workings of our shepherd, who gently leads those with young. He gently leads those who are young. And he gently, a piece at a time, uncovers new and deeper layers of sin as he determines we are ready for another surgery. Why would God show me the utmost depths of my sin right now when I couldn't handle the surface stuff? And so he kindly moves through. And a guy like Rennick is dealing with the inner things. And so I would say this to you and me as a body of Jesus Christ on this earth. If we really do begin to get it together as a faithful church for God, and we don't have any more of these polluted stories, in 50 years we have a clean record, please do not expect that we will ever get beyond this deep sense that the only good thing about us is Jesus, Christ in us, our only hope of glory. Another story that's just ratcheted right in there, I'll never forget it. This is from a person I would have to say was emotionally damaged through some early life experiences by Christians in churches. Spiritual abuse. Now she's in middle age and she still has a very difficult time getting close to anybody in the body of Christ. And if I was just a compassionate secular counselor, I might say, you know, it'd be so much easier for you to quit church altogether and seek social fulfillment in secular ways and meet your spiritual needs through reading good books and listening to the media. But she is continuing to attend her church faithfully week after week. And I asked her one time, why? Well, I really do not do it because I like church. It's a very difficult thing for me to be in any church. But I love Jesus. And I know that He wants me there. So I will do this, but only for Him. And she said that. She was weeping right at the last part. Tears coming down. I'll do it, but just for Him. And I thought at the time, oh, how I want her to come to love the church like I do. And then I had to rebuke myself. Wait, that's not right. I do long for her to experience deep healing. But I'm the one who needs this higher commitment to Christ as the pattern and reason for everything I do or don't do. I don't go to church because I like it. I shouldn't. I shouldn't go to church because I love to see my friends. I should go there because Jesus wants me to go. And that should be enough, and it's enough for her. Sixth, another middle-aged woman who many of you know, and I will not use her name tonight, but she is now struggling in the later stages of a terminal cancer. This is very sad, we'd say. She has a loving husband, she has children, and a first grandchild. She's just in her early 50s. There's so many things that we would try to squeeze into a last year or 6 months. I've heard these crazy bucket lists that people write up. 50 things I've got to do before I die. Well, her time is very short. And here's her plan. With the days and energy I have left, I think I'll take up a study. Okay, before I say study. Study? That doesn't sound like hiking to Himalayas or something. I think I'll take up a study of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Kids, there's not enough room. WLC would be fine. Okay? I think with the remaining months I've got left, I will take up a study of the Westminster Larger Catechism. I always heard that it is a rich resource, but I never gave sufficient time to it in my youth. And I have to tell you again, through my mind passed very quickly. My mind sometimes works quickly, and this thought came to mind relatively quickly. Wait! very soon, ma'am, you are going to have plenty of time to consider the truth of God in the very presence of God. You won't have to read it and look up the verses. You can ask Him Himself. Why don't you use your last few days here doing things you can do only here? I thought, after a while, wait a minute. What an immature and unfaithful thought. I'm sure glad I didn't say it to her. I'd never say it to anyone. Wait a minute. Did I say that out loud? Okay. Maybe you thought the same. Could it be that God has given our sister, along with this assigned cross, the wisdom to direct her to what matters most? And you might want to have an argument with me that the Westminster Larger Catechism is not Christ. And the point here is Christ is our only good. That's true. But the Westminster Larger Catechism points to God, doesn't it? To God's character, His will, covenant, creation, providence, redemption, law, means of grace, and His worship. And so the Westminster Larger Catechism is all about Christ. And just for fun, and because I can, I counted more than 150 references to Jesus and or Christ in the 196 catechisms of the WLC. And that, of course, does not include all of the He and His and Lord references to Christ, or the obvious point that every time you read God, you're also reading about Christ. And must I state something just a little more obvious? If a dear sister in her last days here thinks studying the doctrines about Christ are the very best use of her limited time, would any of us here like to propose a candidate which is any more appropriate for the rest of us on our unknown timers? Finally, we are part of a church which has valued its history. And those of us from Scottish descent especially, we get this back-looking impulse through our race as well. I mean, for us Scots, clan identification seems stronger than for many others. And so it has been a great point of pride for me in my life to be able to say that a heroic man named Patrick McFarland, I couldn't make it up, it is! It was Patrick McFarland who came across the Atlantic in 1831. Beautiful! And he did not come across for potato reasons. It was for all the best reasons. And of course he was a churchman, if not a pastor. I am a faithful stock. But it occurred to me not that long ago that Hero Patrick is just one of my ancestors. I kid you not, this is just a year ago it occurred to me. Yeah, I bear his last name, so he's the one on whom I have chosen to focus. But at his level of my personal family tree, five generations ago, there were actually 32 people involved in the genealogy of me. And I can tell you that I do not really know anything particular about any of them. Yes, I know that some were English, Scot, Irish, German, French, and even Cherokee. And concerning that Cherokee, I like to tell myself that she was the very first one of her tribe to figure out that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm sure. And those French ancestors of mine, they were all Huguenots. They were all suffering Reformed martyrs, all of them. The English were all Puritans. Most likely they all signed the Westminster Confession of Faith. I know they did. And certainly none of them were those nasty dragoons killing my covenantal relatives to their north. No way. There were many Irish in my line, but none of them Catholic. And all of the Scots were martyrs for Jesus. Wait, that can't work. So, let's see. All of the Scots were faithful survivors of the killing times. They were on the right side. None of them indulged by the king's nasty bribes. None of them opting for the soft state churches. That's my family story. How about yours? I trust that you could see through that silliness as it hit me about a year ago that my attachment to the past through my own bloodline, becomes a myth on which I can build my proud life from greatness to greatness. That's my storyline. How about yours? Just a tiny bit more disturbing, and this is a caution to any of you who wonder how cool it is to dig into genealogies. Caution! Even my McFarland and Mitchell lines, and that's my name, John Mitchell McFarland, so my parents want me to remember this story. Those lines have turned up for me evidence of cattle thievery and spousal abuse and plain old madness. I mean, asylum style. That explains a whole lot. It's starting to come clear for me now. And when I was reading parts of this story one evening, I'm not kidding, I grew physically ill. I shuddered as I read these passages about the insane in my line. It rattled my confidence in who I am. And you know, it is a whole lot easier to say that the best thing about my own past, in my church and in my bloodline, is Jesus Christ. No, the only good thing is Jesus Christ. I want to know Him and only Him. And so I propose that we expand the recent prayer of our seminary, which you know reached its bicentennial this year. And I understand that for about 20 years, they've been praying, in spite of their noble history, that if they will not be faithful, that God would remove their light and life. They pray that way. And for us in this presbytery or our churches, if we will not magnify and glorify Jesus Christ as our highest and only good, then we should ask God to shine His favor on another people who will do just that. Psalm 62 says this, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him." Matthew 17:8, "And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone." Acts 20:24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And Philippians 1, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Do you know the prayer of St. Patrick? Unfortunately, not Patrick McFarlane. I don't know his prayers. But this is the other St. Patrick, the less famous one. Prayer by St. Patrick says this, "Christ, be with me. Christ, within me. Christ, behind me. Christ, before me. Christ, beside me. Christ, to win me. Christ, to comfort and restore me. Christ, beneath me. Christ, above me. Christ, in quiet. Christ, in danger. Christ, in hearts of all that love me. Christ, in mouth of friend and stranger." That's what allowed Patrick to go back to an island of those who hated him and do what needed to be done, so that I might have a family testimony that does have a beginning in Christ. You know, in a way, this entire sermon has been a model of how easy it is to miss Christ. I've said His name dozens of times, but let's not miss Him. One of the verses with which we began several hours ago was Jeremiah 6:16. Listen to it again closely. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And you shall find rest for your souls." Does that last part sound familiar to you? "You shall find rest for your souls." I'm sure it does sound familiar, for Jesus spoke those words about Himself in Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who are weary, take my yoke, and you shall find rest for your souls." You see that when Jesus told Philip that he would see God's angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, Jesus was saying, "I am the ladder. I'm the stairway connecting heaven with earth, the one that Jacob saw." And so when Jesus says, "Come to me, you will find rest," He's claiming to be Jeremiah's ancient path. Did you get it? The ancient path Jeremiah's writing about is Jesus, who gives us rest for our souls. "I am the way," Jesus said. Perhaps even that way kept open to the tree of life in Genesis 3. Perhaps Jesus is the way of the righteous. That's a phrase from Scripture. What is the way of the righteous? How about Jesus? Psalm 101:6 is about you and Jesus specifically. "He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to God." Who is the way that is blameless? That's Jesus. Or Psalm 139, "Lead me in the way everlasting." That's Jesus. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so in Acts 9, verse 2, and many other places, we are actually known as people belonging to the way. Did you hear that? We are people belonging to the way, which of course is true if the way is Jesus, because we belong to Jesus. And so I apologize to you if you thought that consecration requires brand new information. This is actually old news, but it's good news. Christ in you, Christ in us is our only hope of glory. I will end with a benediction. You can write that word in, kids, but for now, I'd like us to pray. Let's turn to the Lord, please. Good Shepherd, we praise you for gently leading those with young and those who are young. All of us in so many ways are young and immature. Thank you for your gentleness toward us. And yet we ask you for your glory's sake that you would expose our sin at your pace. Do not allow the heavy sense of our rebellion race ahead of our assurance of your love. And God, you consecrate us as vessels, simple equipment designed to hold your gospel, the living water, and eternal glory. And so lead us now into some private introspection. Show us where we, each one, have fallen short of that glory. Cause us to see Christ and only Christ, and all things through Christ, the rock on whom we will stand firm. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.